Jesus, the King of the Jews, which was the title which was mockingly put there by Pontius Pilate. He was both mocking Jesus and mocking the Jewish people. But when God raised him from the dead, he brought the true meaning to those mocking words, the King of the Jews and the Saviour of the world. Acts 2, verses 32 and 36. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are witnesses of that fact. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Revelation 17, verse 14. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. The powers of darkness made war against Christ, but he overcame in his resurrection. And those same forces that rose against Jesus are still very much alive in the world today. The self-righteous pride of the Pharisees, a danger to those of us who are religious leaders, still a danger today. The desire to hold on to power, or at least gain power at all costs, rose up against him, the scribes and Pilate. Northern Ireland has been dogged by those forces in the past decades. The greed of Judas, who wanted money. We live in a materialist society today. The cowardice of Pilate. We must pray for much courage in Northern Ireland in the coming days. The disloyalty of the disciples. Our ultimate loyalty must be to Christ, not to our own ethnic group. And many peoples in the world, perhaps we ourselves, need to learn that. The people of Northern Ireland do. But we are no better than they. We need to learn it ourselves. The indifference of the passers-by who are too busy to bother with the most important fact in the universe, and people today are too busy to bother with that which will affect their eternal destiny. As world history eventually reaches its climax, these same forces will again seem to gain the upper hand. But he who rose cannot die again. So one day all will have to acknowledge him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Some will do so rejoicing, but others, as the scriptures say, will mourn. The famous prophecy of Isaiah to the Jewish people about their King Messiah, who would one day come to the world, is found in Isaiah 2, verse 4. He will judge between the nations and settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they study for war any more. How the world longs for such a person. Are we ready to receive him, though? Are the people of Northern Ireland ready to receive him? Let's hope and pray that they are, and we too. This century has been easily the most bloody century in the history of the planet Earth. Another prophet speaks of the King Messiah as the desire of the nations, the one that the nations long for. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and then the desire of the nations will come. The one the world longs for, will his kingdom will break in from another world greater than our world. But it will be preceded by the shaking of our foundations. And a foretaste of that was the earthquake at the time of Jesus' death and then at his resurrection. Now let's think of Pilate and Jesus in this term, the King of the Jews. Pilate, we read, went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you King of the Jews?" Did he know what he was asking? The Romans were afraid the Jews would find a leader who would lead them in rebellion against them, the Romans. So to them, the Romans, the King of the Jews, meant a terrorist leader. But to the Jews themselves, they wanted a leader to do that. To them, the king of the Jews meant a freedom fighter. Just as in Northern Ireland, someone like Gerry Adams and Martin McGuinness. To the Republicans, they're freedom fighters. To the Loyalists, and to the British, they're terrorists. It depends what side you're on. World conflicts all over the world have the same problems, don't they? How difficult it is for us ordinary people to know the rights and wrongs. Only one who loves all peoples and who can see into the hearts of all people, only he could be the true desire of the nations that the prophets foretold. The King of the Jews, as understood, not by the Jews, not by the Romans, but by God. So when Pilate asks Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" he replies, "King as you use the word, or as the Jews use it?" Then, reminiscent of the words of the prophet, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest. But now my kingdom is from another place. I'm not a king as the world understands a king, a political leader." How does the world experience its political leaders? Well, there's a warning from God in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 8, verse 11. God says, "This is what the king will do who will reign over you. He will take your sons and make them serve in his chariots and horses. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants." In other words, he's going to tax you a lot to pay for his civil servants. "He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen." But Jesus has come to be a different kind of king. "My kingdom is not of this world." And Pilate's response to him is, "You are a king then." And Jesus answered again, "You're right in saying, I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of the truth listens to me. He came not like other kings, but he came to give the truth." And in all the world conflicts today, that is the great lack, isn't it? Truth. As people say, truth is the first casualty of war. And so the world is cynical about truth. You may have heard of a term, postmodernism. Postmodernism is the philosophy of the late 20th century Britain and America and Western Europe. It's the belief that there is no truth. Just truth for you or truth for me. You make up your own mind. No absolute truth. No word from God to guide us. Postmodernists even say atheism isn't true. There's nothing that's true. They are cynical about truth. And Pilate too was cynical about truth. He said, "What is truth?" He says to Jesus, "What is truth?" But there can only be peace in the world and peace in your heart and mine when we face up to truth. But where do we learn the truth about God and ourselves? We learn it when we come face to face with Christ and his cross and his resurrection. Because the cross and the resurrection of Christ stands over and enfolds the story of the world and your story and my story. In the cross and in the resurrection, we see the truth about, one, the great love of God for a lost world. Two, the enormous wickedness of human sin. Three, the enormous value that God still places upon our lives. And four, his love for all the world. That's the truth that we see in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus' true kingship is revealed in his sufferings and death, when he submits himself to the bad rulers and the bad kings of this earth. He submits himself to them, and then God puts his seal on that by raising him from the dead. The Roman soldiers used the title King of the Jews to mock both Jesus and the Jewish people. John 19:2, the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him in the face. Perhaps Pilate began to recognize that there was more to this man than he'd first realized. John 19:5, when Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify, crucify." But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." Pilate realized that he wasn't a common criminal. The Jews insisted, "But we have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, because he'd begun to recognize that there was something of God in this man. And when he went back inside the palace, he said, "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. He's wondering now, has Jesus really come from beyond this world? But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have the power to free you or crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. All earthly kings and rulers and politicians are ultimately answerable to God." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. But the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you're not a friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king," they said, "opposes Caesar." They shouted, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified and placed a notice over him which said, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." After his resurrection, Jesus said, as we saw in our reading today, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Not just King of the Jews, but King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the one on whose coming again to this world will be able to judge between the nations and settle disputes for many peoples. May that day soon dawn upon this world. May we be those who are ready for that day, having knelt at the cross and acknowledged that it was for our sins that he suffered and died, and having acknowledged him as our Lord, and he lives forever. That will be the dawning of a new day for us when we accept Christ, heralding that final great everlasting day which will dawn upon this earth. Just last night, before going to bed, I read this true story about another old ethnic dispute in the southern part of the United States of America between the black people who had been slaves and the white people there. And it's the true story about a very distinguished man, the only white man to be buried in a Georgia cemetery which was reserved exclusively for black people. How did it happen? Well, he had lost his mother when he was just a baby. His father, who never married again, hired a black woman named Mandy to help raise his son. She was a Christian, and she took her task seriously. Seldom has a motherless boy received such warm-hearted attention. One of his earliest memories was of Mandy bending tenderly over him in his upstairs bedroom each day and softly saying at the beginning of the morning, "Wake up, God's morning is come." As the years passed, this devoted woman continued to serve as his substitute mother. And each day, at the crack of dawn, she'd say, "Wake up, God's morning has come." The young man went away to college eventually, but he would come back home each holiday, and she would climb the stairs more slowly now as she was getting older and call to him, "Wake up, God's morning has come." Then he became a successful statesman, a senator, I think. And as he was in Congress, a sad message came to him. "Mandy has died. Can you attend the funeral?" And as he stood by her grave in the cemetery, he turned to his friends and said, "If I die before Jesus comes, I want to be buried here beside Mandy. I like to think that on the resurrection day, she'll speak to me again and say, 'Wake up, my boy. God's morning has come.'" And that bears witness to a truth that one day the voice of the risen Lord will say to us who believe in him, "Wake up, God's morning has come." Let us pray. We bless thee, Lord, for that new day, the day of the Lord's day, which will have no ending. May that soon dawn upon this earth. And we pray, if any of us have not opened our hearts to Christ, that that day may dawn upon us today, that we might live with him who will never die again. In his name we ask it. Amen. Looking through these notes for tonight's message this afternoon, I noticed that there was a bit of overlap with this morning's message. I hope you don't mind that, but most of it is different. But it is all, part of it is about what we were speaking of this morning as Jesus, the King of the Jews. Remember from the story of the trial of Jesus, Pilate first declares that he finds no fault in Jesus, but he has him scourged to please the crowd. Then he's dragged before the crowd, bleeding and lacerated. A mock king, crowned with a circlet of twisting thorns and dressed in purple, and Pilate says, "Behold the man." And the drama is focused on Jesus' supposed claim to be a king. But if a king, what kind of king and what kind of kingdom? And Jesus, as we saw this morning, answers Pilate and says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Yet his kingdom does deeply affect what we think about our own earthly rulers. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of truth and love and justice and peace. In the way that God has shown us what love, justice, and peace truly are. And that's important, because almost all rulers in this world have claimed to be doing what they do in the name of justice and peace. Even Adolf Hitler claimed that. One of the worst dictators of all time. But he said he was doing it for justice and peace. That's what he claimed he was struggling for. So it's no good saying that we believe in justice and peace, because that's an abstract concept. What do we mean by justice and peace is important, and what we mean by it is what, how God shows us what true justice and peace is. And he shows us this in the story of his relationship with us, seen in the Bible, focused in the life and death and resurrection of Christ. That is what true truth, true peace, and true justice is. And Jesus tells Pilate then that he's come to bear witness to that truth. Not just to say, "I believe in truth," like all political leaders say. You might as well just say, "I believe in motherhood and apple pie." I believe in truth, and his life, death, and resurrection shows us what the truth of God really is. And Pilate says to Jesus, "Do you not know I have power from the Roman emperor," he meant from Caesar in Rome, "to release you or to have you crucified?" And Jesus replies that he would have no power unless it had been granted him from God. Which means that the source of all power really is from God. There wouldn't be a universe, there wouldn't be a planet Earth, there wouldn't be you and me, there wouldn't be nations and kings and rulers if God had not created and preserved this world. Before him one day all of us must give an account of how we have used the power that's been delegated to us. Because each one of us has some power, even if it's only a little bit. We give a verdict on our governments. That's the way we do things in this country. Once every 4 or 5 years we go and vote in a general election. We give a verdict on what we think about the government. Often the newspapers and the television pronounce the government and politicians guilty. And maybe the newspapers are right. They could well be right sometimes. But one day the newspapers, editors and reporters will have to give an account of how they use their power in this world. Did they, the press, lead us into truth? Did they bear witness to the truth? They'll have to give an account of that one day. Because in many ways they are more powerful than the governments that we have. Throughout the trial, it is Pilate who's increasingly put on the spot. Outwardly, it's the trial of Jesus. But the reality is that before the throne of God, it is everyone but Jesus who is on trial. Pilate, the religious leaders, the crowds, the disciples who fled, the soldiers, all of us were on trial then. Yet because the cross of Jesus is the judge, judges us all, it judges us, all of us there. It's also therefore the one place where we can be forgiven, if you follow up what I mean. Because the cross is the judgment of God against us, it's also the place where we can be forgiven. The one place where we can be forgiven. A forgiveness that comes from a love that loves us to the uttermost. And a judgment that that love brings upon the sin of the world. Before that cross, the sin and the failure of each one of us is judged by the truth of a love which probes and searches our minds and motives, and which is no less the sharp compassion of God, as someone said, by which our wounds are healed. For the risen Lord who calls us to the life of the new creation bears the prints of the nails and the scar of the spear in his body for all eternity. By his wounds we are healed. Behold the man, said Pilate. Not any man, but the man by whom all of us, men and women, are measured, judged, forgiven, and made a new creation. That is only possible because that very real man, Jesus, is also, as one of Pilate's own Roman centurions at the foot of the cross recognized, the Son of God. The resurrection of Jesus is that beginning of the new creation into which God invites us all to come freely. And so early on the Sunday morning, the women, led by Mary Magdalene, come to the tomb. It was probably between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock in the morning, not sure of the exact time. We read in verse 1 of John 20, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. The first day of the week it was. It was a new beginning and a new creation, a new day. Just think of that word day for a minute. Think of the word the day before all days. Before the creation of the world. What a great mystery that is to think of before the creation of the world. Was there an infinite time before the creation of the world? Have you ever thought of that? The Bible implies, the ancient church fathers taught, and science has discovered, that time was created. So there wasn't time before the creation of the world, but there was the day of the life of God. The word day then describing the very life of the eternal life of God. And then comes in Genesis 1 the days of creation. And at the end of the days of creation, we read at the beginning of chapter 2 of Genesis, there was the Sabbath day. And after the other days, it says, and there was evening and morning, and then the next day. But at the end of the seventh day, as I've explained before, the end of the Sabbath day, it doesn't say there was an evening. That's because the Sabbath day, when God and all creation and all of us are to enjoy one another and all that he has made. Think of the vast universe for us to enjoy and explore. That Sabbath day is to last forever without an evening. But human sin puts God's creation under the shadow of death. And so that first Sabbath cannot, after all, last forever. It too must have an evening. A new Sabbath is needed. And Jesus died on the Friday evening, the Friday afternoon, which is the beginning of the old Sabbath, the old Jewish Sabbath. And he rests, as it were, in death, in the tomb, during the old Sabbath, during the Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath. And then comes the new day of resurrection, the Sunday, which is the redeemed Sabbath, the day of the Lord, the Lord's day, signifying a new creation for the universe, which we wait for it to dawn upon us. Those who were here this morning heard me read this illustration. I'm going to read it again, I hope you don't mind, for the sake of those who weren't here this morning. And it's something I read almost exactly at 12 o'clock last night, just before going to bed. It might have been at 5 to 12 or 5 past 12. I don't remember when it was. I just came across it by accident, by providence. If it was after 12, then of course it was on Easter morning that I read it. And it's a true story about a distinguished man who rose up high in politics in America. The only white man to be buried in a Georgia cemetery which was reserved exclusively for black people. Because in those days, earlier this century, as you know, in the southern states, black and white were not allowed to mix and meet. And they weren't allowed to be buried together either. And so there was cemeteries for white people and cemeteries for black people. But this white man, when he died, was buried in the black man's cemetery. And the reason was this. He'd lost his mother when he was just a baby. His father, who never married again, hired a black woman named Mandy to help raise his son. She was a Christian lady, and she took her task very seriously. Seldom has a motherless boy received such warm-hearted attention. One of his earliest memories was of Mandy bending tenderly over him in his upstairs bedroom each morning and softly saying, "Wake up, God's morning is come." As the years passed, this devoted woman continued to serve as his substitute mother. The young man went away to college, but when he came back home each holiday and summer, to sleep in his house, she would climb the stairs when it was time for him to get up early in the morning, more slowly now as she was getting older, and call to him in the same loving way, "Wake up, God's morning has come." One day, after he had become a successful statesman, the sad message reached him, saying, "Mandy has died. Can you attend her funeral?" As he stood by her grave in the cemetery, he turned to his friends and said, "If I die before Jesus comes, I want to be buried here beside Mandy. Because I like to think that on that resurrection day, on the last day, she'll speak to me again and say, 'Wake up, my boy. God's morning has come.'" That reminds us of the words of Jesus, which I didn't quote this morning, that the time will come when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and all who hear shall live. Wake up, God's new day has come. Jesus, when he rose from the dead, left the signs of the old spoilt creation in the tomb. We read in John 20, verse 6, "Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth which had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen." Notice that detail there. That detail, that shows clearly that the writer was an eyewitness. Someone making up the story wouldn't have put that detail in. And the cloths were there in the tomb, lying as if Jesus, in rising, had passed through the cloths without disturbing them. That's the implication. Risen, leaving the grave clothes behind, because grave clothes will not be needed in the new creation, in the new Sabbath. We won't need grave clothes anymore. Contrast this with Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead in John 11. Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out of the tomb." And the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Lazarus came out with the grave clothes. He would need them again because he grew old, became bishop in Cyprus and died and was buried again in Cyprus. He needed grave clothes again. But the resurrection of Christ was of a different order. It wasn't the miraculous resuscitation of a corpse. It was the conquest of death. No more need of grave clothes. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. For the life he lives to God, says Paul. So for those who belong to the Lord, when the new Sabbath comes, there will be no more need for shrouds. Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, said, "He will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away tears from all faces." But have we all taken it in? Mary Magdalene remains behind at the tomb, weeping. She's facing the tomb. And the angels question her, "Why should you weep?" And she turns a little way from the tomb. Now, many people today are like Mary Magdalene was then. They're facing the grave. Meaning that when thinking of a loved one who's passed on from this life, they think that he or she is still there at the cemetery. And they just think of the grave. Or in another sense, they're facing the grave in that they think that the only thing at the end of their life is the grave. They think that's where they're going, alone. Therefore, all that they've sought for in life, happiness and fulfillment, will be ultimately useless. No everlasting forgiveness, no everlasting love and joy. We need to turn away from that way of thinking. And Mary partly turns away from the tomb. And in the corner of her eye, she sees someone. She's not yet facing him. She thinks, therefore, that he's somebody else. She thinks he's the gardener. And then the Lord calls her by name and says, "Mary." And she turns completely to him. You and I need to turn away from pure materialism. That is, thinking that there is nothing but atoms and molecules and the laws of physics. which will one day consume our bodies and when we die, we need to turn away from that thinking so that the Lord can call us by name. Jesus said to her, Mary, she turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said, do not hold on to me. The implication of the Greek words there is that she was holding him. And he's telling her not to continue holding him. It doesn't mean, don't begin to hold me. She was holding him, and he says, don't continue to do so. For I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So now, through Jesus, she can address God as Father. We all know there is a God, but have we really turned to him through Christ? Only then can we enter into a relationship of love and call him Father. That is true belief. So Mary was the first one to really believe. Why her, I wonder? Well, she was there at the cross when Jesus died, close to him as he bore the sins of the world, including theirs and yours and mine. So the cross, confessing that it bears witness to the truth about our lives, is the way for each of us to meet with the risen Christ and call his Father our Father. Let us pray. We bless you, Lord, that life is not simply the atoms and molecules of our bodies, but we thank you for that spiritual dimension, that eternal dimension, in which we all have a part. May that which is eternal in us, which will one day swallow up all of our physical bodies in a new creation, may that be with you, now and forever. Amen.